please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. And this morning, we'll be looking at chapters 25 and 26 of the book of Job. And if you're using your Pew Bible, you should be able to find this on page 549. Page 549. You can hear now the word of God, Job chapter 25 and 26. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power! How you have saved the arm that has no strength! How you have counseled him who has no wisdom, and plentifully declared sound knowledge! With whose help have you uttered such words, and whose breath has come out from you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds. The cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless this reading and now the preaching of his word. Last week, as we looked at chapters 22 through 24 of Job, we were left with the idea that God's sovereignty is to leave us in awe and leave us in fear. And kind of on similar vein here, Job and Bildad both examine, you know, the breadth of God's wisdom, the breadth of who he is. And it's again to leave us in fear, but also gives us reason to rejoice. So the theme we'll be looking at as we look at these two chapters is a call for us to fear and rejoice, for God is greater than we can know. He is limitless. In his understanding of him, we cannot fully comprehend who he is. So we're called in these chapters to fear and rejoice, for God is greater than we can know. We'll be looking at these texts in three points. The first point, we're going to be looking at both chapters together. And then in point two and point three, we'll be looking more specifically at verse 14 of chapter 26. Now, as Bildad begins, this is the final speech, the final word of counsel from the three friends that Job has been interacting with in these chapters. This is their final word. And Bildad is the one who speaks. And he begins by saying, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven." Now the word dominion carries with it the idea of ruling, governing all things. And then fear, again, is the idea of terror, being terrified in his presence. Now, consider as Bildad begins, it is immediately following what Job has just ended with, where his challenge to his friends is, "If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say?" And so in this short little last saying of his friends, Bildad basically just says, well, you know, all things belong to God, Job. And dominion is his, and he is the one who instills terror in all. Now, what he says is true. What he says here is, and the questions that he asks, they are true and right questions. And as Job then responds in these exclamations that he has, you know, he's asking his friends, how have you helped? Is there anything new that you have told me that I don't already understand? How have your words come to my aid? How has your counsel strengthened me and comforted me and given me power who has no power? Now, as he makes these exclamations and he's asked, how have they helped? Let us consider, how have they helped him? What have they done? You know, looking back over these chapters, they began on the right foot. They began on a good note. When they sat in silence before Job. But then after Job complains, and his friends then begin to answer him, what they have done instead of coming to the aid and counsel of their hurting and friend is they have blamed him, they've charged him with sin, they've told him that he deserved everything that happened to him, and he deserved far worse. They have not helped at all, but they've brought more pain and more suffering to Job. And as we've looked at these chapters, these previous chapters, you know, it's been in the light of these three friends and their counsel to him is still a part of the test that Job is facing. It's still a part of the work of God in his life and the test that God is working out in the life of Job. Now, as Job continues his response, he summarizes what he says in verse 14, which is basically that God is greater than we could possibly know. But throughout the verses before that, he is giving examples of this. Bildad asks the questions, you know, who can number his armies, or on whom does the light not arise? He's making the same point that God is great, Job. Well, Job goes steps further. And we see, first of all, in verses 5 and 6, that God's greatness extends over death itself. The dead tremble in the presence of God. Sheol, Abaddon are both speaking of the same thing, the grave. So the grave is laid bare, it is laid naked before God, and those who are in the grave, death itself even, trembles before him. God's greatness also extends over all of creation in verses 7 and 10. In poetic language and in a way that we can understand and describing kind of the building of a house and the decorating of a house, Job is showing God's creative work over his creation. So his greatness extends beyond all that he has made. But then in verses 11-13, his greatness extends even over evil itself. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Now, the sea in Scripture, it can be used in a figurative sense, referencing the tumult of the world, this constant ebb and flow of the world that is antagonistic to God. And so the stilling, the quieting of the sea is God's greatness and his dominion over even what might be considered evil in the world. And when it speaks of Rahab here, the name Rahab means pride. And what it's referencing here is not the Rahab that we come to meet later on in the pages of Scripture, who was saved from the destruction of Jericho, and was a godly woman, and in the line of the ancestry of our Lord and Savior. Rahab, the name, the actual name, means pride. And it references here Satan himself. It is proud. It is his pride and arrogance that first expelled him out of heaven. If you want to consider the first sin that was ever committed, it was the pride of Adam and Eve, thinking that they could be like God. It is pride that is referenced here. It is the evil one himself. Now, as we consider the shattering of the evil one, and this is supported by the fact in the next verse, the parallel to this phrase is that his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So we have here God's victory over the evil one. And how did this victory come about? It's by God's understanding, by his wisdom. And one way that maybe we could understand this is how could, I mean, we might expect the phrasing of by God's justice, he shattered Rahab, or by God's mighty right arm, you know, he shattered Rahab. But by God's understanding, he shattered the evil one. He pierced the fleeing serpent. Well, I had a roommate long ago who could play chess really well. And I know the basics of playing chess, but beyond that, I know how the pieces move, but I can be defeated very easily. And whenever we play, it was as soon as, I mean, I knew I was going to lose before the pieces were even put on the board. He was just so far above me in his skill at playing chess. By his understanding, and you could say the wisdom of his and his knowledge of the game was over even before it started. Well, in the same way, God is far greater than the greatest of his enemies. You know, Bildad says in his summary argument, he's saying, okay, Job, the moon doesn't even shine brightly before God, not even the stars. How can man who is a worm? You know, we look at God, we can think of his greatness, and we can understand, yeah, we're unrighteous before him, and no one can stand before him. He is so far above us. But where our society especially begins to trip up is this idea that somehow God and Satan are locked in this eternal battle of equals. That there is this war being waged between the Almighty God and the Almighty Satan. And that one of them is going to win. And it's the battle of time for the human race. Well, that's not true. The truth is that the evil one, Satan himself, is a created being who is infinitely smaller than God. God is far greater than his greatest adversary. Before the game was even set, before the pieces were in play, by his wisdom and by his understanding, the victory was already God's. Satan has no chance of being victorious. Now, this is the summary of what both Bildad and Job are arguing in these chapters, that God is great. His dominion and fear are over everything. And he is far greater than we could understand. And that's the thrust and the point that they are getting at, that God is far greater than we could ever know. Now, what this does for us is we consider the greatness of God far above his creation, far above death, and far above evil and the evil one himself. Is this to cause us to fear? But also, as those who are his children, those who, by his grace, have faith in Jesus Christ, is to cause us to rejoice. And so, first of all, looking at the greatness of God and its cause of us to fear. And point two, fear for God is greater than we can know. Now, looking at Bildad's counsel here, he starts out, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. Now, again, what Bildad says here is true. There's nothing false about what he says and what he claims, and the questions he asks probes our mind into the greatness of God and how we stand before him. I mean, again, his error is in the fact that he's still trying to charge Job with a specific sin that has brought all of this turmoil and hardship upon him. But what he says and the questions he asks bring to mind truths of Scripture. And it's especially important for us to remember that if we stand before God as enemies of Christ, we are just that, enemies. In Bildad's questions, is there any number to his armies? If you consider the armies of God, his might, his power. You know, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 Paul says to the believers that they are once alienated and hostile. That word hostile means enemies. Enemies of the Almighty God. As we consider where we stand apart from Christ as enemies, and if we know anyone in our families or our friends or circles who are still in that category of enemies, we need to consider seriously the questions that Bildad raises. Is there any number to his armies? The limit of God's might, the limit of his power, is unknowable. He is the infinite, eternal God in his power, his strength. And that's what armies refers to. You know, God doesn't need armies. He doesn't need armies of angels. He's created them, but he doesn't need them. And it references for us the power and the might, the strength of our Heavenly Father. He is unknowable in the limits of his power. But then when Bildad asks, upon whom does his light not arise? It says the same thing of Psalm 139. You know, when it asks, where can I from your spirit flee? The answer is, there is nowhere. The light that God has made, you could think of it as, you know, it could be referencing his glory, it could be just referencing the sun that he has put, that rises and then sets. It shines on everything that God has made, and there is nowhere that we can hide from him. In verses 4 to 6 of chapter 25, Bildad then asks, how can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? God is far greater in his righteousness, his holiness. Now, Job, in his answer, as he agrees with what Bildad is saying, he puts it in this way. He says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? You know, we talk about God condescending to reveal himself to us. He has revealed all that we need to know for salvation in his word. How he has worked throughout history shows us exactly who he is and all that we need to know. But the point that Job is making is that all that God has revealed of himself is just the outskirts of what there is to know. He is the infinite God. You know, we talk about, we have a saying, you know, the tip of the iceberg. You know, you see icebergs in the water and you see just the very tip, whereas these massive things are below the surface. But God has revealed to us about himself and the greatness that he has revealed, the sheer power that he has revealed, not only in his word, but in his creation, in his handiwork that we see day in and day out. All of that together is but just a fraction of the surface of the greatness of God. And that, brothers and sisters, if we are opposed to him, if we are still enemies of Christ, that knowledge and that understanding should terrify us. It should strike us with fear. The world should consider God and tremble in terror. I mean, even we who by His grace have been saved by His might, by His power, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we too, as we stop and we consider the full greatness of God and what that means, we should be in awe of Him. We should fear Him. You know, we read in the call to worship of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, speaking of Christ and how Christ Jesus made all things, and He sustains all things by His power. You know, God in His greatness has created the universe, and He in His greatness is actively sustaining every aspect of it. From the most minute atom to the farthest reaching star that we can't see or measure. He knows it all, and He holds all of it in the palm of His hand, and that is our God. That is just the outskirts of His greatness. He is far greater than we could ever know. Brothers and sisters, as we, this is applicable especially for us as Christians. I mean, if we do not know Christ, if we have not bowed our knees to Him, then it's especially applicable. We must, in fear, bow before Him and confess our sins and repent as we stand before the Almighty God whose power and greatness is immeasurable. But brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, if we have bowed our knees, if we are His people, then we too, we must live in this godly fear of our Almighty Heavenly Father. When temptation comes, let us remember who our God is and how much He despises sin. And let us remember the immeasurable love that He has towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And let us turn from that temptation and seek His strength to endure. Let us, brothers and sisters, fear our God, because He is far greater than we could ever possibly know. But brothers and sisters, our third point this morning, there is, as we consider the greatness of God, there is great reason for you and I, for us, to rejoice that God is greater than we can know. I mean, again, recall what I've just said about verse 14 and what Job is declaring there. That all the great things that we know of God is just a mere scratching of the surface of the greatness that God possesses. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was teaching His disciples, and the rich young man came, and after he went away, He counseled his disciples and saying that it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples marvel at this, because at that time they had the same mentality of Job's friends. Material prosperity, richness, blessing, that equals you're right with God. So the rich must be right with God. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. And as they say, and as they ask Him, Lord, well then who can be saved? Jesus says, with man it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even the rich can be saved. Nothing is impossible for our God. The Apostle John, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, reminds us of the wonderful truth that He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Now, he doesn't say how greater, but as we've looked at this morning, He is infinitely greater than he who is in the world. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, declares that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or even think. Yeah, let's stop and think about that for a moment. I'm sure we can all think about some pretty great things. But God is able to do far more abundantly beyond that, is what Paul is saying. We can rejoice when we consider the greatness of God, because we can know that our salvation is not in our hands. Our salvation is in His hands. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who has redeemed us. And He is the one who will watch over us and preserve us. The enemy cannot snatch us out of His grasp. It can give us cause for rejoice because God is able to deliver us from anything. Is there a difficult situation at work that you're facing? Is there a difficult situation at school? Is there a difficult situation at home? Are there health problems? Are there health concerns? Are there things in the future that you're uncertain of? Are there temptations that seem to be impossible to break? We must know truly, brothers and sisters, that our God is infinitely greater than all of these things. And He is truly able to deliver us. And He will. But it may not be in this life. See, God is working in us for His own glory and His own good pleasure. And He will work within us that which needs to happen, that which must happen. He's not a God who is vindictive. He's not a God who is arbitrary. If there are particular trials and sufferings that we are going through, we may not know the reason, we may never know the reason in this life, but we can be comforted and encouraged by knowing that God does have the ability to remove that trial from us, and if He doesn't, He has good reasons. He just doesn't let us know. But we can be confident that in the goodness and greatness of God, that if that particular trial or circumstance was not for our good, that He would remove it. If it was not for our benefit, that He would stop it in an instant. He is not one to just inflict us with misery just for the sake of inflicting us with misery. We may not understand the goodness of it when we're in the midst of those fires, in the crucible of the trial. And we may never know this side of glory, what the good was for that. But as God declares to us that, one, He is good, we know as His children that it is for our good. And the Apostle Paul helps us here. Now, as I said, He is able to deliver us from all of these, and He will. That "and He will" there will ultimately be in that last great day when Christ returns. And that is where our hope and deliverance is always to remain. Sure, we're to pray for relief and deliverance from these things here and now, if God wills. But let us not lose sight of what is to come and what is the end. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, Paul, later in 2 Corinthians, explains what he means by momentary and light afflictions, or what he calls momentary and light affliction. In verse 24, he begins, This is of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. Five times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is able to fall and I am not indignant? Those are the things that Paul says are momentary and light afflictions compared to the eternal glory that awaits. The beatings, the nakedness, the starvation, the homelessness, the cold, all of these things, Paul says, it's just a momentary and light affliction, dear brothers and sisters. Let us remember that as we endure trials, as we endure tribulations. Does it mean they're not hard? No. Does it mean we shouldn't grieve them? Not at all. But let us always keep them in the right perspective of the eternal weight of glory that is awaiting us. About how this life, as hard as it may be, is but just a little speck on the timeline of eternity. Brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ, what we have to look forward to is an eternal weight of glory that Christ has won for us. And we can rejoice because God is so far greater than our enemies, so far greater than our weaknesses, that we can't lose what he has won for us. We cannot sell our birthright, but he holds it fast, and he perfects it. And we can rejoice in the fact that God is greater than our enemies. But let us also live in a godly fear of the fact that he is so great and so powerful, that all the greatness that we know of him is but just a small portion and a speck of the greatness that he truly possesses. And let us live for him in that godly fear and rejoice in what he has done for us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us fear and rejoice, for our Heavenly Father is far greater than we could ever possibly know. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do, Lord, praise you for your greatness. Lord, you are the eternal God. There is none who is like you. And we rejoice, Lord, that you are over all things, and you possess all things, and that you, Lord, work within us all that comes to pass for our good. Lord, we may not understand that, this side of glory. In truth be told, we may never completely understand it, even after an eternity in your presence. But Lord, may we walk in confidence in this life, knowing that all that happens to us, the good and the bad, the blessings and the destruction, is all at your hand, and all ultimately for our good. We thank you, Lord, for your greatness. We thank you, Lord, that even our greatest enemy is nothing but a speck before you. We thank you, Lord, that the evil one can do nothing apart from your design and plan. And we do pray, Lord, that we would see his destruction in our communities, but also in our own lives. May we see, Lord, the great victory of Christ bearing fruit in our own walks with you. May you be glorified, and may we humbly walk before you in all things that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.